cheering you on from a distance. We wish you were here. Today's a very special day with a very special guest speaker who I will introduce in just a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you some exciting things coming your way this summer. During the months of July and August and into the Labor Day weekend on September the 1st, we'll be having our new Calvary Summer Sunday after parties after church each Sunday. So our 9 o'clock and 10:30 service remains the same. Then immediately following at 11:35 will be a special 1 hour family-friendly kind of picnic barbecue hangout for both of our campuses to come together to slow down, to spend some time. If you're new to Calvary, it's a great opportunity for you to connect with our church family, with our pastors and some of our leaders. Also a good little break for some of our Team Calvary members who work so hard throughout the year. So we're going to be pressing pause on our 12 o'clock service over the summer months and then returning at full strength in September on September the 8th when our new At the Movies series begins. And so all three of our services will be the way they normally are, with our 12 o'clock service back in motion. And so if you want more information on what's happening over the summer, and in particular with our summer Sundays, log on to the website, check under events, or on to Calvary Connect, and you'll get more information. Now, without further ado, it is my great honor to introduce to you someone who you know and love. Put your hands together and welcome Bishop Gordon MacDonald.
Oh, what a great-looking crowd you are. I can't see you, so that's why I know you look so good. You're all in the dark out there. But I'm so glad to be here today. In fact, at this stage of my life, I'm glad to be anywhere. I want to say to all of you how much it means to me and has meant to me and to Glenda over the last several months to be able to be here on Sunday mornings when we can worship together with you, because your love for us, your expressions of that love, your consistent prayers for us as we go through this journey have meant so much in our lives, as it encourages us, it strengthens us. The warmth of your love has so touched our hearts that it lifts us beyond imagination. And I just want to say thank you so much. I want to give you a little update on what's happening with me. You know that I'm undergoing chemo, which is another word for torture. And so I don't really, you know, I'm not looking forward to that. But I am doing that. And the purpose for that is, I believe, that God gives wisdom to medical people to know something about the body that he created, and it would be foolhardy not to take advantage of that. So an update, the last CT scan I had shows that the tumor is no longer growing and has shrunk a little bit. So to God be the glory. In the words of Winston Churchill, that's not the end. That's not the beginning of the end, but that's the end of the beginning. And God is healing me by his Spirit, and by his stripes I am healed, and I claim that promise in the name of Jesus. People both locally and around the globe ask me sometimes, how should we pray? So my concise answer to that, simple answer to that, is really quite profound, actually, because it simply is this. Here's how you pray. Cancer dies, Bishop lives. It's just how you pray. Cancer dies, Bishop lives. And God hears that prayer and blesses us together. Well, today's Father's Day, and I appreciate being able to be here today. Appreciate Pastor Steve inviting me. In fact, I've been scheduled to preach four times this year already and not able to do it. So this is an important, wonderful experience for me to be able to be here this morning. So glad to have some of my children here and grandchildren, and I think perhaps David and his family may be watching the live stream. So it's a wonderful Father's Day gift for me to be able to have that. But today I want to talk about my dad and lessons that I learned from my father. Things that I learned watching him observing him and knowing him. My father passed away at a very young age. He was only 62, and it was after a difficult time in his life when he had suffered a cerebral hemorrhage, about the time when we dedicated our church in Burnaby. And it was a tragic thing for our family. But in order to understand my father and what he taught me, you have to know a little bit about his father and about his upbringing. My grandfather MacDonald was born in New Brunswick in 1898. In 1917, he volunteered for the Canadian Army Expeditionary Force during World War I. He was deployed to France. In the year of 1917, he signed up, and when he got to France, he was assigned to an area that was in the heat of battle. In March of 1918, he was gassed with mustard gas. Taken off the lines, he was gassed in the trenches. Taken off the lines, and then a few months later, he was sent back to the lines. In an artillery battle near Arras, he was severely wounded by shrapnel, lost his right eye and his knee, and was taken back to Britain, to England, in the hospital. And then in 1919, just 100 years and a few days from today, in the past, he was sent back to Canada, invalided, given honorable discharge, medical discharge, out of the Army. Sometime while he was in hospital in England, he met my grandmother, whose last name was Jones, Violet Jones, and her father ran a pub in Cardiff, Wales. His name was Tom Jones, not the singer, he was a little older than that. And they fell in love and they got married and moved to Canada. But my grandfather's PTSD, the gassing, the loss of his eye, the loss of his knee, those woundings, put some heavy-duty problems in the marriage. Alcoholism became a problem. My father was born as a twin in Manchester, England. His twin brother died in a drowning accident in Ottawa when he was just a youngster. That was the final straw for the terrible difficulties of the marriage, and it ended. So my father was actually raised by a stepfather. And that stepfather and his mother, sadly, were deeply involved and bound by alcoholism, to the extent that my father's growing up period was very violent and very ugly and very detrimental to him. He never had his own underwear until he got a part-time job and bought his own. He was often left in the car while they were doing whatever they were doing, and in the winter or the summer. He developed a serious heart condition in the midst of all of that, which he lived with for the rest of his life. When he was 15 years old, he got a little better job, bought his mother a washing machine. And when he bought the washing machine, he was very curious about how it worked. So he took it all apart, brand new, and put it all back together, except for two parts, which he never could figure out what happened to those parts and where they went. But the machine worked for an awful long time. He joined the Army, faked his medical exam to get in the Army because of his heart problem, and was able to get away with it for a long time until it was time for him to go overseas in World War II. And that medical examination showed that he was not fit to go, and so he was not allowed to continue in the Army. In the process of that, he met my mother. And my mother, many of you know Mima, she's with the Lord now for about almost 6 years, but you know how prim and proper and she was, and a wonderful woman. My father was a comedian, he was a life of a party, he would do all kinds of crazy things that got people's attention. He was, even at a young age, a very heavy drinker. But he fell in love with my mother, and they were married, and I was born. And as a compromise between My grandmother, my maternal grandmother's church, which was a Pentecostal Holiness Church in Ottawa, and my father's background, which was Roman Catholic, they went to the Salvation Army. So I was actually dedicated to the Lord in the Salvation Army. And my mother, you know, was in that. But my grandmother went to a Pentecostal church, and my father, who was an agitator, he liked to tease people, and he liked to do things that just irritated people, and he got a big kick out of that. He would laugh about that. That's who he was. And so he went one night to her church because it was kind of a holy roller church. And he went that night to make fun of the people in the church and to mock them because they were very expressive in their worship. And so he thought this would be a great thing just to mock those people. And he went to church that night. And beginning that night are some of the lessons that my father taught me. And my father taught me about lessons concerning what it means to be right and to do right. To be right is your character. To do right is your actions. And your actions always come out of your character. So the lessons I learned from my father have to do with being right and doing right in our lives so that we bring honor to God and fulfillment for the purpose for which we were born. So the first lesson I learned from my dad was to be right with God. Because if you're not right with God, you can't really be right with anybody else. And you can't be right with yourself because you're born to be reconciled to God. And if you can't be right with your family and your friends and your children and your spouse, then you can't be right with God because the things are intertwined for us to be able to live the life that God intended us to live. On that night when my father went to that church, he took with him the things that he would need to be able to make it a great night. So he had in the pocket of his coat a flask of whiskey and a straw so that he could sit in the back of the church and have a few sips along the way while he was going to make fun of what was taking place in the church. And so he sat back there and he listened to the music. The pastor got up and began to preach, and he began to preach from this scripture that's found in a beautiful portion of the scripture in Mark chapter 10. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is blind, sitting by the side of the road. He hears that Jesus is coming by, and he begins to cry out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples, not wanting Jesus to be disturbed, said, "Quiet, be quiet. You're going to disturb Jesus." And he cried out all the more louder, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And the scripture says that Jesus heard him, and he said, "Bring him to me." And when they brought Bartimaeus, Jesus asked him, "What do you want?" And Bartimaeus said, "I want to see." And that night, in that church, sitting in the very back row, the preacher preaching, my father heard God call him and say, "Come to me." He got out of his seat, ran down to the altar, took the whiskey flask out of his pocket and put it on the altar, the cigarettes out of his pocket, put it on the altar, gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It transformed him into the man that he would become. I tell you this story because to be right with God is the fundamental thing about our lives. To recognize that he is calling you, that he always has time to stop for you, that he will always say, "Bring him to me," and that he will always ask us, "What do you need? What do you want?" And what my father needed and wanted that night, and what we all need, is to be able to see clearly who we are, what life is all about, what our purpose is in life, how God has called us together to be what he wants us to be and to do what he wants us to be. Because in knowing him, in being right with God, we find that inner harmony, that settled place, that peace within that allows us to face whatever life brings to us and allows us to do what God wants us to do in our lives. For the first time, my father could clearly see what God had for his life. God has that for you. The second lesson I learned from my father is to be right with the church, because the scripture tells us that we should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So this is what God wants for us to do, to be together, to worship him, to strengthen one another, to lift one another up, to allow the Spirit of God to teach us, chastise us, expand us, anoint us, empower us together in the body of Christ. The church universal around the world is made up of all Christians. It's a wonderful thing. But this church, a local church, is where we grow together and are strengthened by God's grace and mercy in our lives. And my dad knew and understood that, and he understood what Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." In other words, Jesus said, regardless of history, regardless of trends, regardless of problems, the church will always be the church, and God will always be in the church, because he said he would build it. My father began to understand that. But the church also became his rescue place. I told you about his lifelong difficulty with his health problems. And not long after my brothers and I were born, and we were born quite in succession. I was born in October. My next brother was born the following November. My next brother was born the following October. So three little kids. My dad became ill. He was hospitalized in Ottawa for an entire year. And my mother had to look after the children. The church made for us an apartment in the basement of the church where we lived. The partitions between the rooms didn't necessarily go all the way up, but that's where we were, and we were safe. When my father was released from the hospital, he became the janitor of the church, so he had income and a place to live. Later in life, he never forgot the kindness of the church or the kindness of the pastor. Later on, you may see a picture of my father in the kitchen with another man. That's the pastor who preached about blind Bartimaeus, and he and my dad became lifelong friends. In that church, my father was the custodian or the janitor, and one of the things that you had to do, the building was heated by a coal-fired boiler, and so every fall, you had to have the boiler fired up, and as you know, it's hard to light coal. And so there's a whole process you go through to be able to light a coal-fired boiler. My father felt that this was unnecessarily complicated, and so he decided to find a different way to light this boiler, and he did. It was very successful. I don't recommend it to you. He poured gasoline on the coal, stood back as far as he could from the opening, and flicked the match and ducked. And that's how he lit the boiler. I really don't recommend that to you, but it was the kind of thing that he did because he always thought outside the box a little bit. He became a lay pastor. He was the worship leader. He did all kinds of things in teaching in the church because the church had been the place where God had rescued him and where God touched his life in a powerful and beautiful way. And he never criticized the church. Here's what he said. The church is not perfect. And if you're looking for the perfect church, in God's name, please don't join it. Because if it's perfect and you join, your imperfections will destroy its perfection immediately. His life was about serving God, not about tearing anybody else down. So to be right with the church means that we recognize that we're the body of Christ. We are sinners working out our salvation before God, becoming who God has called us to be and to do in our world by his grace. He also taught me to be right with giving, because generosity is God's way. Tithing and offerings is God's way. And it's a powerful truth that we can learn, as we walk with God and know how God blesses us when we are obedient in our tithes and generous in our offerings. Have you noticed? Because I have. I've been doing this for 45 years in this church. Every time I mention money, this becomes the quietest church I have ever been in my life. Everybody gets nervous. Is he going to take an offering? No, I'm not going to take an offering. I'm just going to talk about a principle I know, which is powerful. Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me, saith the Lord, if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour on you blessings that you cannot contain." That's God's promise. God's promise is prove him. He says he'll do it. Put him to the test. He'll pass the test every time. And I love the New Testament, which talks about generosity and about giving. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Men will press down and multiply what is given to you. And with the same measure that you give, it will be given to you." That level of generosity changes us. My father believed in tithing, and he believed in giving. And he never varied from that in his life. In fact, very often in his life, he was conducting his own business, several different businesses that he ran over time. And this is the principle by which he did his tithing. He would decide how much profit he needed to make next month and pay tithes on it this month, and said, "I'm not only obeying God with my tithing, I'm sowing the seed for that prosperity in advance." And in addition to that, he gave offerings and never let the offering plate pass without putting something in it. So that generosity is instilled in my heart. And our knowledge that we cannot outgive God is powerful in truth. In 1987, our church was in Burnaby, and it was growing. It was wonderful. I had served as director of religion for Expo 86, appointed by Jim Pattison. I was on CJRO radio with a Sunday night talk show that went on for 5.5 or 6 years. It was really a great time. So after Expo 86, we had a special service at Calvary, and Jim Pattison came to it, and he said a few words to the congregation, talked about himself, and talked about his father, that his father was brought to faith in Christ in a storefront mission in the prairies in Canada. And after his father came to faith in Christ, he began to understand the concept of tithing. And so he taught his young son, Jimmy, if you earn 50 cents, that first nickel belongs to God. It's not yours. It belongs to God. And so he grew up with this. I tell you this story because Jim Pattison told it publicly in our church in 1987, so it's no secret. So he said that all through his life he had tithed, but he got into a difficult business time when money was short and wasn't able to tithe. And he was driving in his car one day, and the Lord spoke to him about the fact that he hadn't been tithing. So Jim Pattison went to the bank, borrowed the money, and paid his tithes that he hadn't been able to pay, his back tithes, and he said he paid interest on those tithes. And from that time, his business began to boom. You can go to hospitals, you can go to schools, you can go all around this area and a whole lot of other stuff that is private where his generosity is paid off. So he talked about tithing. And then he said, "You know, Gordon, I came here today and I was going to buy you a new piano and a new organ for your church, but you have the best there is. So I'm just going to give you $100,000 to use however you need to use it in the church." And everybody applauded, and I stood up and said, "Jim, thank you so much. Service is next Sunday at 11, and you are welcome to come back here anytime you want." My dad taught me about tithing, about what it means to be a tither. He taught me to be right with God's word, because God's word is the strength of our life. All of his life after finding Christ, my father read the Bible through every year. I have the last Bible he used. And that Bible is replete, page after page, underlined notations of what he was learning as he was reading the scripture. He never deviated from the fact that the word of God meant everything to him. The psalmist talks about it, about the responsibility and the advantage of God's word. He says in Psalm 19 that I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I love what Jesus says in Matthew 24 when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. God's word, the Bible, is the settling piece and the foundation piece of our lives. We live in a world where populist trends and trending on Twitter and whatever is fashionable sets the moral tone of our world. That is a dangerous thing, because without some moral absolutes, without some truths that don't go out of fashion, without some realities that are the same yesterday, today, and forever, there is no center to our life. There is no foundation to our life. There is no nothing upon which we can build, because it just goes and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. If you read the book of the Judges, you will find this repeated again and again. The people would do something wonderful in obeying God, and then they will kind of get away from it. They'll be brought into captivity. They'll be brought into slavery. They repent. They call on God to deliver them. God delivers them. And then within a short period of time, they begin to do what is right in their own eyes. And every time they did that, they ended up in captivity. The road to difficulty, to slavery, to moral slavery, lies in just doing whatever you please. So God's word gives us the ability to know this is right, this is wrong, and this is what God wants for my life. It's also our bread of life. I cannot tell you how many times in my own experience that I have gone to God's word and found an answer to a problematic situation or a decision I had to make, because God's word is alive and it's rich and it feeds us. Be right with God's word. Be right with the Bible. He also taught me to be right with your dreams. It's a good thing to dream. In Romans chapter 12, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what God wants in your life. That's a powerful statement. It means that my mind and your mind can be renewed and transformed by God to dream wonderful things that He has prepared for us in our future, and to dream God dreams for ourselves, and God dreams for our children, and God dreams for the people who come after us, because that's what God has for us. My dad was a dreamer, and he was an inventor. He invented all kinds of things. I remember just before I went away to seminary, we lived in South Carolina. We had a lovely home with a swimming pool. Everybody came to our house. It was great. But my dad, one of his businesses depended on the post office to send him the product that he needed to sell. And so the post office, you couldn't call in and say, did it arrive yet? You just had to go and find out, was it there yet? So he would have to go. And he thought that was just an abysmally terrible way to do things. And so he put his dreaming mind to thought and came up with a great idea. And his idea was shuttle truck. Have you ever heard of shuttle truck? Nobody else has either, but my father dreamed about shuttle truck. So this is what it was. He said, what if we had one central hub in each state and then a central hub in each city, so that if something was shipped to you, it would go to that central hub, and then little shuttle trucks would take it out to wherever you lived or wherever your business was. Now, that was early in the 1960s. And we laughed at my father because nobody had ever heard of such a dumb thing before. If you call up today, it's FedEx, UPS, and Perlator, and it's worldwide. So my father dreamed it. He never saw it in his own reality, but he dreamed of what could be. I remember as a child in Ottawa, my father came home one day with a dream of a wrench. He'd been using spanner wrenches, and he thought, well, why couldn't we have a socket wrench inside a spanner wrench so that it would work better? So he invented one. He had a prototype made. He never had the ability for venture capitalism to be able to develop, but I remember distinctly when he brought home this wrench, and I thought, that's the dumbest thing I ever saw in my life. And you can go to Canadian Tire now and buy them in all sizes, and my dad had this dream that it could be. One other thing I learned about my father in this process is that when I was 16 and 17, my dad was the dumbest person in the world. By the time I was 35, he's the smartest man I ever met. You'll learn that as you go along. He dreamed for his children. He dreamed for what God could do for his kids. He often said, and I didn't understand it when he first started to talk about it, that we were to be a Levitical family, a family of priests. And it was something almost like a mantra to him. He said God had told him this would take place. Today, my sole surviving brother and I both serve in ministry. My brother Ken, who may be watching this, is serving as pastor of First Baptist Church in Wagner, South Carolina. I'm active in ministry. My son David is active in ministry. My father's dream for his family came true in God. Could I ask today, could you start to dream God dreams for your kids? Could you start to dream God dreams for your spouse? Could you start to dream God dreams for your grandchildren so that by the power of God's grace and mercy in your life and by your example, they will see that God can place in their hearts dreams, desires, aspirations, and hopes that go beyond anything they could ever think of themselves. What God has planned for you and for them is beyond our imagination, and He can do exceedingly abundantly what we ask or think. That's the God whom we serve. My father also taught me to be right with adversity when things are tough and difficult. He had a tough life. His childhood was abusive and painful. He suffered unbelievable health problems all of his life. You've seen some pictures up here on the screen of my dad with his hat on with our kids, Bob Cave and Bob Davies. Those pictures were taken at the dedication when we built the new church in Burnaby, Calvary Community Church, in 1980, and my father was here. We dedicated the church on Thanksgiving weekend. And after that, we went to Seattle to have a little bit of break with my mom and dad and my family, our kids, and we checked into a hotel that had a swimming pool. And that first night, we're all swimming in the pool, and suddenly my dad became very ill, severe headache. We helped him get back to the room, called 911, fire department came, took four men to hold him down because he realized how sick he was, and he was suffering a cerebral hemorrhage. He was taken in the ambulance to Harborview Hospital that night. I stopped the ambulance on the way to look after him. He received surgery that night on his brain. He never worked again. He was 56 years old. He lived until 62. He never drove a car. He never ran his business. He never worked again. Every day he read his Bible. Every day he prayed. Every day he sought the Lord in his life, but refused to give up, and he refused to quit. When he was a soldier, he missed the bus to get back to the base one night in Ottawa and walked the entire night to get back to the base on time so he could report. He received a commendation from the camp commander for what he did. He said, I just kept on walking. I refused to quit. I refused to give in. I've learned from Scripture that if we do what God wants us to do, as it says in Galatians 6 and 9, do not grow weary in well-doing. You will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Can I say to you today, don't give up. Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your children. Don't give up on the people you love. Don't give up on your church, because you will reap a tremendous harvest if you simply say, I won't quit. I will be faithful to God. I will be faithful to what I promised God to do. I will be faithful to everything He has called me to do. And I will not quit, regardless of the problems, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of what comes my way, regardless of how high the mountain, how deep the valley, how wide the river. By God's grace, I will not quit. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And finally, he taught me to be right with our legacy. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, there's a list of heroes of the faith: Abraham and Isaac, Noah, Abel. It says of Abel in the 4th verse that he, by faith, still speaks. I think it's important to know for us, and I certainly learned it from my dad, that there's a legacy we leave behind us when we are gone. The absolute truth is that there will come a day when every one of us will be gone. There will come a day when whatever time we have in life is finished. Question then becomes, what do we leave behind? We're going to talk after we're gone. What we'll be saying. We're going to speak. Our lives will speak after we're gone from this earth. What will they be saying to the people who come behind us? What legacy will you leave to your children, to your neighbors, to the people you work with? We have to be right with that legacy. We have to leave them something that is powerful and that is good. Your voice will still be heard. What will it say? Will it say there are some things worth fighting for? Will it say to be right with God means everything? Will it say that God's word is the deepest thing in your life, that generosity is important? Will they say that you're able to overcome adversity if you refuse to quit? Will they say that you can dream great dreams for yourself and others because of what God has done in your life? What will your words say when you're no longer here? I've told this story before. I want to tell it again because it illustrates the point. Some years ago, I was on an elevator in downtown Vancouver, and it went up many floors. And one of the floors, this lady got in the elevator, and she had the most unbelievably spectacular perfume that I have ever smelled. She wasn't attractive, but the perfume was fantastic. And when she left the elevator, several floors before I got off, the fragrance lingered. And I think about that often. What fragrance of your life will linger when you're gone? What thoughts will come when people think of you? What example will you have left? What truth will still be there when you're no longer there? What will your words still say because of the example of being right and doing right in your whole life? My father was also a poet. He used to write poetry. He wrote this to me on my birthday in 1979. My son, here's to a son as sons go, sometimes bring gladness, sometimes some woe. Sometimes you brought smiles and sometimes there were frowns. Sometimes you were up, sometimes you were down. Sometimes you lost, sometimes you won. But let me say here and now, I'm so proud. You're my son. Love, Dad. Happy birthday. To Gordon, October 29th, 1979. He wrote a lot of poetry. Some of it he copyrighted. I don't know if he wrote this, but we found it in his writings, in his papers. I Googled it to see if anybody else wrote it, and it's listed as anonymous, so maybe he did, maybe he didn't. How do we measure a man? Not by how did he die, but how did he live? Not what did he gain, but what did he give? These are units that measure the worth of a man as a man, regardless of birth. Not what was his station, but what was his heart? How well did he fulfill the God-given part? Was he always ready with words of good cheer to bring back a smile that would banish a tear? Not what was his church, not what was his creed, but what was he a friend to those who were in need? Not what did the sketch in the newspaper say, but how many are sorry that he passed away? I learned a lot from my dad. I shared it with you today. What counts is what we do now and what we leave as a fragrance in the room for generations to come. May God grant to us that in our lives as men and women, but particularly as men today and as fathers, that we will be a generation of men who will so live up to what God has for us that we can change our world and do for good and for God what needs to be done. I'd like to ask every man and every boy to stand up so I can pray for you. Would you do that now, please? Every man and every boy, whether you're married or single, whether you have children or don't. I'm going to ask you to do something else today. I'm going to ask you to take your hand and just lift it up to God so when I pray with you, you feel the presence of God in your life. Just go ahead, everybody, all the men, just lift your hand up. Father, I come in your name and pray for every man and boy who is here today and for all of us. I pray, Lord, that being right and doing right would so touch our lives that we should so live our lives with goodness and grace, to be right with God, to be right with the church, to be right with your giving, to be right with your word, to be right with our dreams, to be right in adversity, and to be right with our legacy, that we should so live our lives that men would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So I bless these people, your men, your sons. Bless them in the name of Jesus, in their going out and in their coming in, that they would rise to be everything that you have created them to be. And I bless them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. I love you dearly. You are the best to me. I will always love you, Calvary. Thank you so much.
What a